Reading of Scripture found in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 through 21. The last section of Isaiah 57 says, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. You are the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the realm of light where there is no sun or moon that set or wax or wane, but always light and always glory. We pray now, Father of lights, that you would shower a good gift to your people today by the preaching of your word, by the hearing, by the belief, and by its application through hands and feet. We pray that we, as your people who are called the light of the world, would bring comfort to dark and broken places. We pray that as we hear, that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. How do the contrite act? I didn't grow up Catholic, but I've always been fascinated by acts of contrition. I heard this story, an anecdote really, about a man who went in to see his priest. He went into the confessional booth and shut the door and said, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been a long, long time since my last confession." "Okay, son," the father said, "tell me how you sinned." And he said, "Well, Father, it's bad. It's really bad. I'm a thief. You see, I work at a construction company on a lumber yard. We sell building supplies and I steal from them." "Okay, son, how much do you steal?" "Well, I steal all kinds of things. I stole so much from them, I was able to build myself a house." "Oh, son, that's terrible. You need to make an act of penance, an act of contrition. Say three Hail Marys and three Our Fathers and go in peace." And he said, "Father, there's more to it than that. Not only did I build myself a house from all the things I stole, I built a vacation home on the lake. And I built houses for my adult children, all three of them. And I've built houses for my wife's side of the family." And he said, "Oh, that's terrible. You need a grand act of contrition to cover all of that. Let me think for a minute of just what grand spectacle you can make of your contrition. Have you ever done a retreat, my son?" "No, Father, I've never done a retreat. But if you get the plans, I'll get the lumber." Not an act of contrition. I don't want to fool you today. The sermon is not about how the contrite act. The sermon is about why the contrite act. I want you to notice that in this passage, the answer is threefold. Why,
did a contrite act? Because our God calls, our God creates, and our God comforts the contrite. Why did a contrite act? Because our God calls, creates, and comforts the contrite. Look in verse 15. Our God calls them. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Before we get to that, there's the context within which this passage falls. As we've noticed over the last few weeks in chapter 57, God's in the middle of kind of a judgment cycle. He called the people to account and read them the charges last week. He was fed up with all the prostituting ways. And we referred to Hosea last week, who said the spirit of this people is one of a prostitute. They're constantly chasing after false gods. Spiritual prostitution. They were chasing after the high that comes with worshiping false gods. And God had had enough of it. And he's in the middle of a cycle of judgment with them. So how does Israel, how do the people of God respond to God in this cycle? Are they contrite? It's interesting to me that this passage in verse 14 starts off with this strange sort of biblical wording and formula, build up, prepare the way. We've seen something like this before, back in Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe one of the most famous chapters in Isaiah, except for 53, is maybe 40. Remember, John the Baptist quotes it when they ask him who he is. Who are you? Are you the Christ? No, I'm the one who is the voice calling or crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Every valley shall be brought up, every mountain shall be brought low, and the rough places made a plain. The idea is God's coming. The king is coming. Roll out the red carpet. Go out even into the desert, into the wilderness, and stand down all the rough hills and raise up all the valleys. Fill in all the potholes and repave the road. Make it smooth, like when I turned right going out of Germany a few weeks ago and heading from Berlin over to Poland. I knew instantly I was heading east because the road went from potholes and staus to smooth, wide, open farmland in every direction. This is the kind of road a king wants to ride on, but that's not what this passage says. It doesn't say, prepare, people of God, prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord's coming to you. That's not what this says. It says the opposite. It says, build up, prepare the way for the people, my people, to come to me. Remove the obstructions. Clear the way. Now, this is something different. God's not coming to them because God's already there. He wants his people to come to him, but there's obstructions. What obstruction, one may ask? What needs to be cleared out of the way? What is the obstruction between God's people and God? The answer is, God is. God in his wrath stands in the way. How do you clear that obstacle out of the way? Go to Isaiah 53 and you find out the servant through his suffering is the one who assuaged the wrath of God, who quieted the law's loud thunder and made it possible for God's people to answer the call and go to him. Otherwise, the way is obstructed, impassable, completely not overcomable by human beings. So he reveals himself as living in a certain kind of place that I call a citadel. It's a high and holy place, he says. In verse 13, immediately preceding this, where we ended last week, God says, he who takes refuge in me will inherit my holy mountain. He who takes refuge in me will inherit my holy mountain. You guys are in the military and you understand the value of a citadel better than I do. That whenever you want to defend somebody or something, you pick the high ground. When you leave here this afternoon and you look around you, look up, there's a castle right above us that was the high ground for this whole area. And the church
this street that we're on. The church was located here inside the castle walls, inside the defensive boundary of that castle. And it's been that way for hundreds of years. And if you look around at the other hills around Landstuhl, you'll see there's other old ancient ruins of things up there, because there were five defensive points and they were all functioning together to look to the east, to the south, to the west, to the north, and down below to make sure enemies weren't sneaking up on you. God says, I'm that for you, for the people, if you take refuge in me, not in kings, not in horses, not in chariots, not in just the walls of Jerusalem, but in me, you'll inherit a mountain, but not the kind of mountain that I'd like to retire to in Switzerland. You'll inherit my holy mountain. You'll inherit Zion, the city of God. It's a citadel because it's a high place, a defensive place. God's dwelling is like a citadel. It's the highest point in all the land, but it's also like a cathedral. It's not just high, but it's holy. Last time we talked about two kinds of mountains that I call the mountain of boredom and the mountain of holiness. God lives on the second one, on the holy mountain. We tend to live on that other one. But God calls his people by faith to take refuge in him and then inherit that holy mountain. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, which I would contend is really sort of the nexus point for the whole book, it explains the call of Isaiah and really what this entire book is about, and I wait six chapters to tell it to you. I mean, you know you're not reading something Roman or Western or Greek when it takes six chapters to get to the thesis statement, but it is the thesis statement for the book, and everybody knows it really well. How it starts, though, we skip that part a little bit because we don't know how to pronounce those names, but the way the book, that chapter starts is in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The most impressive sermon you're ever going to hear in your life is go find the oldest version of the Isaiah 6 sermon that R.C. Sproul preaches, and you'll know what contrite feels like when he's done with you. But he makes a big deal in that sermon that what that's about, the intro to Isaiah 6, is King Uzziah served for a long time, for like 40 years, and everybody loved him more than JFK. And when he died, everybody's national hopes died with him. The king fell. He was no longer sitting on his throne. He fell down to death and was gone, and the people's hopes were dashed. And in the year that that happened, Isaiah received a vision, and it wasn't of an earthly king that can fall off his throne and be buried in a crypt. It was of the Lord, another king, high and lifted up. This is how we're to think of the God of the Bible, as high and lifted up, not lowly and falling down. One king fell, the other one is lifted up, alive, high and holy, and that's where he lives, high and holy, but also, and also, with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. There's a strange cohabitation going on here. The Lord, who's described as high and holy, lives on a high and holy mountain, but also with the lowly and the contrite. How does that work exactly? How do these two things get paired up together? How exactly does that match-up take place? Maybe it matches up because people who know the Lord is high and holy understand and recognize in themselves that they are neither high nor holy. They're lowly and guilty. They're contrite. I didn't define the word for you, but I will now. Contrite comes from two Latin words, cone, which means together, and terere, which means to rub. Rub together. Sometimes what that's applied to in the word contrite is that there's grinding, or to be ground down in a contrite person. My version of that, Toby's sort of thumbnail pedestrian version of that, is when the conscience grinds against the heart, that's contrite. When your conscience, led by the Holy Spirit of God, grinds against your heart, that's contrite.
In the New Living Translation of the Bible, which I like very much, it translates verse 15c as not just contrite and lowly of spirit, but crushed of spirit. I like that. God is high and holy, but he dwells in a high and holy place, but also with those that are crushed in spirit. Crushed in spirit. Have you ever been crushed in spirit? And by that I don't mean whenever your football team loses by 1 point, wide left, but crushed in spirit. Ground, not just ground down, but crushed. Whenever you want to tell somebody that the break in their arm or leg is not just a break, it's really bad. How do they tell you? His leg was not just broken, it was crushed. That sounds horrible. That sounds like that's going to involve pins and all sorts of surgeries, which it does. But you combine these two things together and you can do it all the way back in Isaiah 6, that God is high and lifted up. He's high and holy, but He's also with the lowly, the crushed in spirit. You don't have to go very far. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and there were angels flying around Him, seraphim, with three sets of wings, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And a few verses later, Isaiah applies that to himself. "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm over. I'm ruined. I'm lost." Or in prophetic language, what he's saying in a not nice, crass way, very plainly speaking, is, "Damn me to hell. I've seen the Lord in His holiness, and I'm a sinful person." So what Peter said when Jesus got in the boat with him and he saw the miraculous catch of fish and he fell down on his knees before Jesus at His feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." This is the way sinful people respond to holy God. Not singing and dancing. They respond immediately with contrition and guilt. And "I deserve hell, not heaven. I deserve to be on the floor, not standing up with my chest out." This is how Isaiah responded. This is how Peter responded. This is how John responded in Revelation. This is how everybody who encounters holy God for the first time and every time responds, with a recognition, He's holy and I'm not. He's high and holy and I'm low and unholy. And were it not for the angels coming with the coal, He'd have stayed there dirty on the floor. But that was not God's plan. It was God's plan to cohabitate, to join Him in that place. Strange and paradoxical, isn't it? We prayed that last week in the prayer titled Valley of Vision, the one for which the book is most known. The way it's apparent, this life is a paradox. The way up is the way down. The stars are seen most brightly from a well in the darkness. So the valley is the place of vision. That's not what you want to tell somebody that's in command of you if you're a soldier. The valley is the place of vision. No, it's not. The citadel's the place of vision. High ground is the place of vision. But this is the miracle in the inverted life of God, with God, is that when you're in the deepest point of your life, lowly and contrite and crushed and ground to nothing, that's where God is. Let me explain this to you in another way through a principle and why to revive us. That's the point. Here's the principle. The height of Christian holiness is reached by being crushed at Jesus' feet. The height of Christian holiness is reached by being crushed at Jesus' feet. I want you to think about what the suffering servant suffered and how it's described in verse 10 of Isaiah 53. He was crushed for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was crushed so that God, who's the judge, would see and prolong His days, would see His crushing and give Him a heritage, which is us, the church, that by His sacrifice of being crushed like a grape and all the juices being squeezed out, all the blood being poured out, all the life of Christ being poured on the altar before God for the church, that in that we meet Him in our own crushing. When the Spirit comes and crushes us under the weight of offense, that's where He's near. Have you been crushed by conviction? Jesus says, if you have, blessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the crushed in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Have you been crushed? Some of you might not be old enough to remember it, but in 1995 there was a social event called the Million Man March, and African American men from all over the country gathered in Washington, D.C. as a symbol of solidarity with each other. And a year later, I was at a Promise Keepers event, and Coach McCartney got up, and borrowing from that cultural event, he said, we're going to do something similar. I want every man that I speak to this year to join me in Washington at the first of the year in January, and we're all going to meet on the mall in Washington. We're not going to march. We're not going to wave banners. We're not there to show strength at all. In fact, what we're going to do when we get there is we're all going to kneel down, not as a sign of our strength, but a sign of our weakness. Listen to this. Especially if you are like me and have been bemoaning a lot of problems in society. You want to save your country? You want to see your country revived? Don't stand on your rights. Fall on your knees. What they need to see is not a bunch of strong men standing up with their rights. But they need to see a bunch of Christians who are grappling with their sin and falling on their faces before God, because the height of Christian holiness is not reached by climbing, but by falling and being crushed at Jesus' feet. And I just got to believe that if the church, especially the men in our country, fell on their faces before God, crushed and contrite, that He would join us there. And it would be a revolution nobody could stop. Because God calls the contrite. Secondly, God creates the contrite. Look in verse 16. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. I almost called this point something else, but then I caught on to something, that God is doing some creating. That if there is anyone contrite, it's not of their own doing, but of His. Notice this. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Who's the contender? God is. And with whom is He contending? With His people. Not the world. His people. Who's He fighting against? His people. Why? Because they're impenitent and they're in deep idolatry. And they don't feel sorry for it at all. In fact, in the last section, what was described to us is not only are they not sorry, they're running from hill to vale, to valley to mountain, down as deep as hell itself to find a new idol to worship. They're in a frenzy. They're in a panic to try to find one more high. So God is fighting with them. He's contending. He's struggling. He's violently resisting them. How? Through foreign military invasion? Through turmoil in the ranks? Through captivity? He's contending. Remember what we have told to us in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. What that means is the wrath of God is, was, and always will be being revealed against unrighteousness. You want to know whose unrighteousness God's the most concerned about? The churches. It's not as if He just stopped or changed or was pacified and now He winks at sin, that He was all wrath against sin in the Old Testament, but now that Jesus has died, He's no longer wrath against sin. No, He's always been wrath against sin, and He will always be wrath against sin. That's why there's no safe place from the wrath of God except standing right behind Jesus. He tells us just how dangerous His wrath is when He says, if I didn't cut my anger short, how does He say it? The spirit would grow faint before me, the breath of life that I made. The word is nephesh, or soul. The soul that I made, the souls that I made, the life in them would be cut off forever if I didn't assuage my own anger, if I didn't limit my anger. If God didn't impose limits on His own anger, everybody would be nuked. It's kind of a remarkable thing, actually, that God's attitude towards sin is so bad that He has to talk Himself off the ledge. He's the only one that can tune it down and turn it off. He's the only one that can find a place to aim His wrath away from His church and onto somebody else. He's the only one. And it's not based on human merit or on religious activity. It's based on His own character and not ours. Isn't this what Psalm 103, which we use all the time in this church, verses 8 and 9 says? Isn't that what we read about? The Lord is merciful and gracious. He will not always chide. He will not keep His anger forever. Thanks be to God, He doesn't keep His anger forever, because He'd be just in doing it. He doesn't keep His anger forever towards us. He doesn't keep His anger forever towards those who are washed in the blood. But He does keep His anger forever towards sin. Kind of explains hell, doesn't it? What's the cause here? I was angry. I struck Him. I hid my face. And in case you missed it, I was angry. The cause of God's own contention with His people is, I was angry. He says it three times in two verses, in verses 16 and 17. I was angry. Why was I contending with you? I was angry because of the iniquity of Israel's greed. They didn't find God to be enough for them. They wanted something more. Is God enough for you? Or do you want something more? Is His grace sufficient for you? Or do you want something more? The heart of idolatry is the one that wants something more than what God offers. And God's not happy when that's what people bring to Him. Wasn't happy in the Garden of Eden when Eve and Adam wanted more. He's not happy with the Israelites when they wanted more. He's not happy with the church or with Christians when they want more either. God reveals Himself as always angry towards sin and unrighteousness. We need to be very careful as we read this and understand that the language of the Bible accommodates human understandings. And one of the things that you might be left with is that God is sometimes angry and sometimes He's not. Bad idea theologically. God doesn't change. He's immutable, right? That's a big part of who He is He doesn't change. He's yesterday, today, and forever the same. There's no shadow of turning with Him, as we sometimes sing in Great is Thy Faithfulness. He doesn't change. So what's with this change of emotional state, this apparent one? The simple fact of the matter is God's always angry at sin, but He shines the light of that anger and wrath at you or away from you, depending on contrite or not, faithful or not, covered or not. And this is the great hope of that bow aimed away, not just from the earth, but the bow of God's wrath aimed away from all who are in Christ, is that never again is He angry with us. He reveals Himself as angry towards sin, like the sun that you may not see at night doesn't stop shining just because you can't see it. God is always angry at sin and unrighteousness and wickedness, and He always will be, because He does not change. He cannot change. He will not change. In Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament that speaks to all of this, and it's after that great section we talked about last week and sang about last week, and let us love and sing and wonder, that He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame.
It comes from Hebrews chapter 12, that idea of we've not gathered to Mount Sinai, we've gathered to Mount Calvary, we've gathered to Mount Zion, we've gathered to a different mountain than that one, and because of what Christ did, we gather under a banner of grace and the blood of Christ. But just in case you're tempted to think that that gives you license to go on sinning, it ends with a very stark warning that if you go back on that and think that somehow God's going to wink at your sin, we should remember to worship Him in reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. That's not a happy thing. That's not a joyful thing. You don't want to pray, God, send that fire down on me. That I hear people making worship songs out of it, but what you're actually saying, what was meant there, is judgment, not the Holy Spirit falling down on us like fire in Acts chapter 2. Different kind of fire. That's not the kind of fire you want to fall on you. You don't want to be thrown into the consuming fire that is God's holiness and will always be God's holiness. How did the people respond? Did they live coram Deo, contrite, before the face of God? No, they went on being callous. And in case you're wondering where all those great expressions, all those great sermons, revival sermons, come from, those ones of yesteryear of my childhood, where people were told to repent of their backsliding. Boy, what a great word, huh? Here it is in verse 17. But he, meaning Israel, went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. Follow God. Follow His ways, not your ways. There's a way that seems right to a man, but only leads to death. That's the way of the heart. It's what all of our songs are about on the radio, right? Just follow your heart. Just follow your conscience. No, you're not Jiminy Cricket. Don't follow your conscience. Follow God's conscience. Follow Jesus' conscience. Follow the Holy Spirit. Don't do what seems right in your heart. Just follow your heart. What terrible advice. You know, the worst advice David ever got from Nathan the prophet was, well, God seems to be with you, just follow your heart. Wrong. God comes, Nathan, wake up. Go back. Did I say follow your heart? What? Show me in the scripture where it says, hey, you know what's a great idea? Follow your heart. No. Man after God's own heart, not after his own heart. God's own heart. Follow God's heart. God's heart's not in you building the temple, David, but doing something else. I should point out that verses 16 and 17 logically follow the events that occurred in 14 and 15. It's what we call dischronologize. We do it all the time in conversation and text messages. Whenever we tell a story, we start telling a story from time present, and we realize that the listener doesn't have enough information to understand what we're saying, so we give them a flashback. That's what Isaiah does here. He starts talking about what God, the good things, and then he says, wait a minute, I need to give you a flashback. And he flashes back the rationale for why God has to be involved in contrition of Israel. Because she backslides. She's not listening. But God's gracious. God fought with his people. He harshly disciplined them, but they continued backsliding. Isaiah was largely ignored, as we've said before, in his ministry, because the people were backsliding into Babylon, and they were going to be crushed in captivity. If contrition is being spiritually crushed, who is the one doing the crushing? Who's the crusher? Verses 16 to 17 teach us that God's the crusher. God's the crusher. If you've ever laid crushed at Jesus' feet, it's because God crushed you and laid you there. One more principle for you, a simple one. God's crushing is creative. He doesn't just crush you to leave you crushed. He crushes you to recreate you. You know, sometimes when you're going to build a new building, the first thing you have to do is swing a wrecking ball at the old one. And God does that all the time. God's crushing is creative. David understood this better than any of us in Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance in verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Wait, what?
That doesn't square with 21st century theology and Western cultures that is largely very liberalized and intuitive and not so biblical and systematic. God is a gentleman. He'd never hurt anybody. He's good all the time. If anything bad happens to the world, it must be the devil. It can't possibly be God. God would never put his hands on me like that. He did David. The bones that he crushed, he's asking that they rejoice. That's almost precisely what's going on corporately in Israel and what precisely needs to go on in the church. This is how God creates contrition. He crushes us, and after we're crushed, we plead, "Return to me the joy of my salvation. Let these bones you've broken rejoice." I've talked about it before, but I love it. It's so great. Vodi Bakum has this great thing that you can find on YouTube where he's just riffing, and I love it. He says, "I am so tired of people preaching the needy," and his word, "sissified Jesus that has long hair and hands that never look like they did any real work. It's just this meek, mild, wimpy, sissified Jesus. The one that's sung about like Jesus is my boyfriend. He's longing for you. He wants a relationship with you. He needs you." He punctuates the end of that little spiel by saying, "He doesn't need you. He's going to break you." I love that. Jesus is going to break you. It reminds me of a Sunday school story lesson that I received as a child, where the teacher was trying to illustrate how Jesus goes after his lambs and why the good shepherd carries a rod and a staff that comfort us. What is the comfort? And she showed us a flannel graph picture of Jesus, the one that we've all seen that's been painted on all kinds of canvases and black velvet probably so it shines in the dark, of Jesus carrying a lamb over his shoulders. And my Sunday school teacher explained to me the reason why pictures depict Jesus carrying a lamb over his shoulders is because the one that's always straying out of the 99, he goes after them again and again, and finally he decides this lamb has got a rebellious spirit, and if I don't do something, this lamb's going to kill himself or me. And so the shepherd takes his rod and staff and breaks the leg of the lamb so that then he has to carry the lamb over his shoulders while the leg heals. And the lamb never forgets it. Both the bad and the good. The bad part, which is pain that lasts minutes, stretches into weeks as the lamb is carried over the shoulder of the shepherd and comes to understand just how loving and caring the shepherd actually is. That's a picture of who Jesus is and why most of us walk with a limp. Because God crushes, and in that crushing is creative. Has God broken you? Our God calls and creates the contrite, and finally, He comforts the contrite. Notice verse 18, "I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips." If you've got an ESV Bible, you'll notice that at the top of this paragraph of verses that I'm preaching to you from, it says, "God comforts the contrite." I almost just cribbed it and said that's the name of the sermon, but there's kind of some stuff before you get to the comforting part. There's some bad stuff first, right? Before you can preach the good news, you better preach the bad news. And hopefully you can see what that is. And that ends with a "but." "But I will heal, I will lead, I will restore comfort." Before you can get to the comfort, you got to get to the contrition. Before you can get to the contrition, you got to be crushed. And now that we're there, "I will heal, lead, and restore comfort, creating the fruit of the lips." This is what David was talking about. The cure for the crushed and the contrite. I think this is a metaphor for total depravity or total inability. The people of Israel in their idolatry weren't purposeless. They were searching for something. And yes, some of it was lasciviousness and some of it was just hedonism. I get that. But there really is a search for something spiritual even in that. And what they're looking for spiritually is something to make them okay. some sense of soul comfort, something to stand off the edges of life. Be careful what you look for to comfort you. But what had happened in all of that, the exercise of idolatry really is, I believe that if I pursue enough religious, spiritual, whatever, even if it's idolatry, if I do enough, eventually I'll figure this out. And I will be able to answer the questions or assuage my guilty heart or change myself. I'll be able to pull myself up by my own bootstraps spiritually and stand on my own 2 feet, and then I'll really be somebody. But that's a lie, because you're totally incapable of that. And that's what is good about being crushed and laid at Jesus' feet, is finally you're just still and can just sort of wallow or bask in your inability. You're not partial inability, and I don't sound like a drunk, but your total inability. I'm not even able to talk about it. They were totally incapable, and God showed them that. And now he's comforting them. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. He's near the brokenhearted, and then to duplicate that, he saves the crushed in spirit. Doesn't leave you crushed, he saves the crushed. He's near the brokenhearted, and in many cases, he's the one that broke their hearts. He's creating or recreating. And in that recreation, he's changing lips that praised idols into lips that praise God. Don't you remember the sort of flow of a lot of David's Psalms? He has a problem. He kind of cries out or whines to God. And he's usually very colorful in the way he describes his problem. My enemies are attacking me. Everybody's against me. Life is not worth living. It's terrible. And then you get to the bottom and it's like a key has changed from minor to major, and the rhythm section and the horns start playing, and you get this sense of joy. I mean, you even get it in Psalm 51. His heart is barren. He's, as Drew likes to say, bereft of soul. He's completely crushed. And by the end of it, he says, if you'll restore me, I'll tell sinners of your ways. He starts preaching at the end of Psalm 51. This is the way a lot of them go. He's recreating lips that praised something else so that they'll praise God. And then God offers peace. And he repeats it twice in verse 19. This sort of sweet concord. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. I think that there, whenever you see something repeated in the Bible like that, of course it's an intensification, like Simon, Simon, or Lord, Lord. It's meant to intensify things quite a bit, make it emotional and moving and very personal. But God is repeating this phrase here that I think meets up with another one earlier in this passage in verse 14. Build up, that repeated refrain. Now you've got peace, peace. Build up the road so that my people can get to me. And peace, peace. What's the message preached that thunders down that road to all of God's people is peace, peace. He's calling them. Get on this road and come to me. Intense and personal. There's a road that's prepared for you to me, and it's a road of peace. Pilgrim, get off the rocky road and come to me. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to the near, and he's also talking to the far. He's talking to the nations of the world, the ends of the earth. He's talking to us. It's what Ephesians 2:17 is on about. Jesus reconciled us to God through the cross. I love this phrase, killing the hostility. He preached peace to you who are far and you near and you who are far off. Jesus through the cross reconciled us to God, and then he preached peace to those who were near in Israel and those that were far off all over the Roman Empire. That's what Jesus preached. But this sounding note of dissonance at the end, but there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
I think this whole passage, the whole of chapter 57, there's a contrast between the righteous in verse 1 and the wicked down here in 20 and 21. A real contrast between these two worlds and these two peoples. You get one people that are people of contrition and peace that don't look like a people of peace. They look like a people in turmoil, and another group of people, the wicked, who in fact are in turmoil, but maybe perhaps look like they're at peace. They have Babylonians look like they're at peace. They had one of the most envious cultures in the whole world. People still talk about it. The hanging gardens of Babylon. The ruins of Babylon. The palaces of Babylon. The literature of Babylon. The wine of Babylon. It didn't look like the people of Israel were at peace. But God offers them that comfort and peace. He's calling them out of chaos. He says the wicked are this chaotic sea that's churning and turning and stirring up mud and mire from the bottom. Maybe you've seen that before. If you live in my part of the world where I came from and you ever go to the beach, when there's a hurricane about one day out in the water, you'll see that. It's not the beach that you want to go to for fun unless you've got a death wish. Because the undertow's terrible, the water's full of all kinds of nasty seaweed and sea creatures you don't want to brush up against, and the beach is littered with all kinds of nasty stuff because the storm is churning stuff up from underneath that's not nice. I think what God is doing here is He's taking His own people back in the primordial times into Genesis chapter 1, when God, the Holy Spirit, hovered over the face of the deep in the darkness. What was there was chaos. And He brought order out of chaos. He brought creation out of something wild and untamed and unruled. Something that needed dominion placed over it. A world in which lights needed to be turned on. And where a man and a woman needed to stand as God's vice regents over the whole world and rule, fill, and subdue it. And every time God wants to explain what the wicked are, He delves back into that reality and explains it to us. That's what wickedness looks like. Where God's not ruling in faithful hearts, it looks like this. Peace to my people, but this other churning sea, stormy sea to somebody else. It's interesting if you want to compare it. I put it in the study notes so you could. If you start with Genesis chapter 1 and read all the stuff before, let there be light, and try to understand what that world must have looked like, and say that's what the world was like before God tamed it, and then you turn to the very back of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, and read about the reality of the new heavens and the new earth. There's water in both places. There's a sea in both places. A wild, untamed sea in the dark. And then at the end, a sea of glass. A river that's crystal in the center of the city. One is wild and wicked, and the other is peace and righteousness. Calm. No more death. No more curse. No more chaos. This is what the wicked and the righteous are in watery terms. Is this churning, rolling sea full of mud and pollution versus clear as crystal, calm, not a breath on it. Those are those two realities, creation and chaos. Which one are we? Not how, but why do the contrite act is the question before you. Why? Because God comforts the contrite. Was Jesus contrite? No, I don't think He was. Jesus' conscience never smote His heart at all. In fact, the act, the great act that Jesus gave to God that looks like an act of contrition on the cross wasn't done for Himself, because His conscience ground against His heart for the wrongs He'd done, but quite the opposite of that. It was the act of contrition once and for all for those for whom He died, those with whom He exchanged places.
Why do the contrite act? Because God comforts them. Why does God comfort the contrite? Because of the cross. And even though Jesus never entered a confessional booth, it seems as if he was in one when he spoke to his Father from the cross and he said, "Father, forgive not me. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's very much like the opening story where he says to God, "They don't know what they're doing. They're sinful." And God says back to him, "Son, in order to make an act of contrition for them, it's going to have to be a really grand act, a once and for all act, something bigger than any act of contrition in all of time and space." And Jesus said back to the Father, "Since you've got the plan, I'll get the lumber." A couple weeks ago, I heard a story that stopped me dead in my tracks. A story I didn't know about World War II. It was being shared with us by a Lutheran pastor, a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor here locally. Some of you know him, Nathaniel. And we have an organization of pastors that meet about every 6 weeks at Rhema Cafe. And it was his turn to speak, and so he wanted to talk to us about another pastor, a Lutheran pastor, who became a chaplain during World War II, and his name is Henry Garrickey. And Henry Garrickey grew up as a farm boy in St. Louis, Missouri, outside of St. Louis, went to seminary and began serving congregations there. And he was known for his benevolence, for his priestly sort of behavior. He would go to hospitals and visit the sick, people he didn't even know. He would often find himself in places like hospitals or prisons or with the destitute or the poor. And he became known all over St. Louis for it. And when World War II broke out, he already had adult children and was 50 years old. And one of his sons enlisted in the army and went off to serve. And he thought, you know, I should serve too. And even though he's 50 years old, the army was desperate. And so he enlisted and became an army chaplain. And they sent him to England, outside of London, where he served at a U.S. military hospital. And because that his heritage was that he had German parents, even though lived in the United States and was fluent in German, they asked him while he was in the hospital caring for American and British soldiers if he would consider caring for some of the prisoners of war in the nearby prisoner of war hospital. And so he began to visit them and did such a good job that they thought of another assignment for him. They moved that hospital after the war to Munich, by the way, and he continued to serve there with the prison population. But they said, "We've got a difficult assignment for you. Part of the Geneva Convention is whenever we have prisoners of war, we're supposed to continue to allow them to practice their religion. And we've got some prisoners, some special prisoners we need you to care for because they're Lutherans. They're in Nuremberg. They're those 21 prisoners that everybody is concerned about that are going through the war trials, for whom they invented the term crimes against humanity. We want you to go there and minister to those men that are on death row." He did it. He spent over a year at Nuremberg during the trial ministering to the most hated men on the planet. Some of them, their names you know. These are the highest surviving members that didn't escape into exile, like Goering. And he goes in and visits some of these men on a daily basis. Some of them grew up in religious households. Some of the 21, most of the 21 were Protestants that grew up in state churches in Germany and were Lutherans. Some of them rejected their Christian heritage during the time of the Nazis. Some of them just assuaged their consciences with whatever they could. But once they were in prison, they were guilty. And Henry Garrickey visited them and offered the gospel to them and tried to lead them back to Christ. Some of them, he believed, were successfully led back to Christ. And he had a very high standard for who he would serve communion to. And some of them he wouldn't serve communion to because he believed that they were impenitent. But several of them came back to Christ. The price that he paid for that, though, was people pretty much hated him for it. American Jews after the Holocaust hated him for doing that. A lot of Protestants didn't understand it much either. But he continued. At the halfway point of the trial, while the men were in the dock one day, word came to them that his time of service was over and it was time for him to go home. They had not faced the worst part of it yet. And so these men, 21 Nazi war criminals that exterminated millions of people, wrote a letter to Henry Gehrke's wife, Alma, begging her to please forbear and let her husband stay. And they described to her, these men, some of whom were religious and some of whom were atheists, that they couldn't imagine going through what they had gone through there in the trial and what was yet to come without him. They said he was a good man. They said that he was a fair man, that he cared about them, that he ministered the gospel to them, that he served them communion. And then they simply stated, "We have come to love your husband. We can't face what we have to face without him. Please, we understand. We are men who have children as well and wives as well. And we know he's been away from you for years. Please let him stay." Well, of course, the letter was read and passed on to Gehrke before it was mailed to his wife. And he wrote to her and he said, "Of course I'm staying. I wouldn't think of abandoning my post here. These men need me. Most of them, over half of them, are going to be executed. I'm just sure of it." So he stayed all the way to the very end. Why did he do that? Why would you or I do such a thing? Because that's why the contrite act. It's not because of them and their sin, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. Even those that didn't confess and believe, he still cared for them. He still acted as Christ for them. He still offered comfort to the contrite. Do we offer comfort to the world, to the contrite? We will when we are the contrite. Are we the comforted contrite? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you sent your Son to die for us, even when we were still sinners and enemies, when we hated you. We pray, Lord Jesus, in thanksgiving that you stayed all the way to the very end, that you drank every drop of the bitter cup to the very bottom, that you assuaged God's wrath so that the same cup can be filled with grace and poured out on us. We pray that we would stand in it, that we would bathe in it, that we would live our lives as people of grace, finding the place before you, broken and contrite, as often as you will give it. We pray, Father, for all of those that we know, even those that are here, that are wrestling with sin and despair in their lives. And we pray that all the goodness purchased by you on the cross of Calvary, all that goodness would be visited to them, and that you would be the one to bind up the wounds, that you would be the one to set the broken bones, and for some, that you'd be the good shepherd to carry your little lambs. Lord Jesus, for the times in which you've carried us, we thank you and we pray that your mercy would do more. In us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.